I want you to open in your Bibles to two places this morning, Galatians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They have Nathan and Dawn and their children with us this morning. I don't know what time they got in. I'm sure it wasn't last night. It was this morning sometime, 3 o'clock. So you can understand why they're running a little late this morning. They're freshly back from Pennsylvania, right? Pennsylvania. Well, occasionally, you know, a lot of my message preparation goes on not just the night before Sunday, not just Sunday morning, but all through the week. I have things running through my mind, and that's why I like to preach through books of the Bible, because I can be reading those texts every day, you know, on my lunch hours at work, and just be thinking about them. And all week, I have had a message running through my mind, and it was our study of the book of Galatians that spurred it, but I really didn't realize that it doesn't entirely flow with where we are in our study of the book of Galatians, and so I'll kind of explain to you how I came to preach this particular message this morning, and it won't necessarily go entirely with our study of the book of Galatians. Thus far in this study, we've looked at the theme of the book, which is another gospel. And this book is addressing the problem of a false gospel, and that false gospel is a works gospel, and we have really most of the major religions today teaching a works gospel, and so this book is very relevant to our culture today, and it's one that we should pay attention to. We've looked at, you know, what is our purpose? Is our purpose and aim and goal in life to please men or to please God? And we looked at a number of things that would have been different about the Apostle Paul's life had his desire been to please men. But his desire was not to please men, it was to please God. That's why he preached a biblical gospel, and that's why he had a biblical ministry that did not need the approval of anybody else. God commissioned him, and that was all that was necessary. We've also looked at what it means to have liberty in Christ, as that is a phrase that is used here in chapter number 2, because I believe that a lot of people abuse that phrase and misunderstand it, and we'll probably look a little bit at that subject again this morning. And then last week we looked at Paul's rebuke of Peter. And again, when you keep that in context, you need to realize the reason Peter needed to be rebuked is because he was lending credibility to the Judaizers who were teaching that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And he was giving credibility to that by separating himself from the Gentiles and eating with the Jews when those from Jerusalem came to Antioch. And so just kind of keep the context in mind, because it will help you to understand why it was that Paul needed to publicly rebuke Simon Peter. And by application, just realize all public rebuke is not unscriptural. Paul rebuked Simon Peter, one apostle to another, openly. Matter of fact, the New Testament tells us to rebuke the elders openly so that others would fear. Now, that may not set well with us if we're the one being rebuked. But again, realize according to the book of Proverbs, you can tell a lot about somebody's spiritual condition by how they receive instruction. And so to get us started here this morning, let me read some verses in Galatians chapter 2. We will, Lord willing, come back to these passages and look at them within their context next week. But then I'm going to jump over to 2 Corinthians and read a passage. But let's begin reading Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And that phrase there got me thinking about the subject of the grace of God and its intended consequences to our lives. And so the message does in some way relate to this, but understand, according to the context, those that were frustrating the grace of God were the ones who were teaching a works gospel. But we're going to look at it a little bit differently this morning. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what verse 1 says. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I want to look at the subject this morning of receiving the grace of God in vain. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And Lord, I pray that we might have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on the subject that we're looking at this morning. Lord, may we, in our lives, those of us that are saved, allow your grace to fulfill its intended purposes in our lives. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've never experienced the wonderful grace of God, might they experience it today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. True Bible believers acknowledge that it is by grace alone that we are saved. However, the consequences or the natural outworkings of that grace in the life of a newborn believer are not always agreed upon. There are those who insist that because the grace of God has freed us from the bondage of the law, that fidelity to the Word of God is non-essential. There are certain Bible teachers who give their listeners the impression that salvation has freed them from any form of laws, principles, or guidelines which should rule their life. While this may sound appealing to the itching ears of the world, it is not what the Bible teaches regarding grace. Allow me to make a clarification before we examine our subject today, something I did already mention, but needs to be reiterated. The Bible teaches that it is grace alone that saves. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We are saved by God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's God's goodness, and it's not deserved, and it's not earned in any way whatsoever. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. They're opposites. Grace and works. They're opposites. And if you're working your way to heaven in whole or in part, then it's not grace. And if you're saved by grace, then it can't be in any part of works. And I trust that we all understand that. Romans 4:4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you're working for your salvation, you're trying to earn it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And God gives us an illustration of saving faith. And it's Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So my message this morning is not addressing that which must be done in order to obtain God's grace, but rather the results, the product of what happens when someone allows God's grace to produce what God intends in his or her life. Notice again in 2 Corinthians 6, it says in verse 1, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Did you realize it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain? And of course, we might be wondering to ourselves, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? How can one receive God's grace in vain? Well, as we're going to see, the way that we can do so is by not allowing it to produce in us the intended results. I think maybe I mentioned sometime in the last couple of weeks, when we think of the gospel, we properly think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's what saves, faith in the finished work of Christ. But I pointed out a couple of passages that uses the phrase the gospel, and it's referring to something much broader than just the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes it's referring to the broader context of the entire Bible, the message of the Bible. And a part of that message is God saves us by grace through faith. But another part of the gospel in that sense is that we go on unto good works. And so there's more that we need to preach as Bible-believing people than just the gospel. We preach the gospel and people get saved. And then the Bible is filled with instructions of how God's people are now to behave themselves. And this demonstrates just what folly it is for some to act as though God's just interested in saving us, and then what we do with our lives afterwards does not matter. The New Testament, the church epistles, are written to believers, and they're filled with instructions. And those instructions include how God expects for us to live our lives after we have received His grace. How can we receive God's grace in vain? By not allowing it to produce in us its intended results. And what are those results? Well, look here at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 6. Because this is what it produced. This is what God's grace produced in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's what God intends for it to produce in our lives. He says, giving none offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, and he goes on and on. But notice what the grace of God produced in his life. Because recall, verse 2 is just a parenthesis, but verse 1 he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. We have it, and we don't want you to. The grace of God has told us and has taught us and has produced in us what I have classified as carefulness. Because that's in essence what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4, that the grace of God produced in him and the other apostles a sense of carefulness. And by carefulness, I don't mean they always wore a helmet when they got on their bicycles or skateboards. I'm not talking about the fact that they always put their seatbelts on when they got on the horse. That's not what I'm talking about. But what they were careful about was not to bring reproach upon the ministry and upon the gospel and upon Jesus Christ. They did not want to give offense. And I wish some Christians would take heed to this passage today. We've talked as of late just how many Christians are falling. And it's tragic. And our heart breaks for those people. But you know, every time a Christian falls, it gives the enemy the ammunition he so desires to defame the cause of Christ. Paul, he says the grace of God produced in him carefulness. He didn't want to offend. He didn't want the ministry to be blamed. You know, sometimes we bemoan the fact that the office of a pastor is not nearly as esteemed today as it once was. But you know, one of the reasons why is because of the actions of many pastors.
Right.
And again, it's not just wise for pastors and evangelists and missionaries to live without offense. It's good for every one of us to not give the enemy a reason to reject biblical Christianity. I like the way Brother Thurman puts it. I may not put it exactly how he did the last time he was here, but we need to preach the gospel and we need to live a life that backs it up. The Apostle Paul, there's wonderful illustrations of what he means here in chapter 6, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look back there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He mentions three different things that he is careful about as to not bring offense. As a matter of fact, you could recall them very easily with just three words: eating, leading, and working. Eating, leading, and working. Notice what he says here. This is 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And the answer to those questions are yes. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink?" And that word power, it means the word ability. He says, "Don't I have the ability to eat and to drink?" And he's not just talking about, you know, three square meals a day or two square meals a day, however you look at it. That's how I look at it. He's talking about he has the ability, as he travels from place to place, to expect that God's people would feed him, that they would take care of him financially. He has the ability. He has the liberty. He has the freedom to expect that. By the way, that's how the preachers did it. That's how the apostles did it in the first century. They didn't go out and, you know, collect their support and then head off to the mission field. They just went to the mission field. And God's people took care of them. Now again, I'm not saying the way we do it today is necessarily wrong. I mean, if you're going to some Muslim country and there's Bible-believing people, there are very few Bible-believing people there, it might be very difficult just to show up and start preaching the gospel, not having the ability to work. You might starve you and your family to death. But I always do find it kind of ironic sometimes that some national missionaries come through wanting support to be a missionary in the country that they reside. I'm like, guys, I'm working. It's not ideal. No, it's not ideal, but go and work. Of course, the Philippines, we get a lot of those. There's all kinds of Christians in the Philippines. Somebody would have to explain to me why they have to come to America to get support when the country is filled with Christians. I just don't understand it, but I'm getting off topic. I'm running my rabbit trail here. He says, "Don't we have the power, the ability to eat and to drink and expect God's people to take care of us financially?" He says, "Yes, I have the ability to do that." But what he says is, "I have not taken advantage of that liberty, because I want the gospel to go forth unhindered, and I don't want anybody to be able to point the finger at me and to say that you do this for nothing else but money." He says in verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" There are other apostles. They take somebody with them, which again creates an added burden for the churches that are supporting them. He says, "I have the ability to do this, but I don't." I know I go over this all the time, and I hope this sinks into everybody's heart and mind. He says, "I have the ability, I have the liberty, I have the freedom to do this, but I choose not to. I choose to restrict my liberty for the furtherance of the gospel." he goes on, but I won't go on. Let me just read verse 12. It says, if others be partakers of this power, this ability over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer or allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I have the liberty, but the grace of God has produced in me carefulness, and I don't want to offend. And though I have the liberty to do this, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to offend other Christians or unbelievers. I want the gospel to go forth unhindered. You see, the grace of God does not result in a carefree life. It results in a careful life. A life that ensures that your actions don't offend others. And by the way, while at the same time not being easily offended. Some people, when I talk about this particular subject, they often respond, well, you can't just be a doormat for people. You can't just let them take advantage of you. You can't just let them abuse you. You can't. Well, you can. Matter of fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, if the Lord and Master would be honored by your being a doormat for His saints to wipe their feet on, you would be honored to be in that position. And if there shall come glory to God by your patient endurance, even of insult, be glad in your heart that you are permitted to be nothing, that Christ may be all in all. Amen. You see, if we live life with the attitude of, I don't care what other people think, I have the liberty, I have the freedom, I have the ability to indulge in all these practices, then God's grace has not produced in you its intended result. It's grace that saves. But God intends for that grace to produce in your life carefulness. Let me say this in a way you young people can understand it, because these truths are practical to you. My children, you know, they occasionally bicker amongst themselves. Someone has a ball and it's their turn to have it, and they have a right to it, right? It's only fair. What's more important, getting your way or serving others? You see, Paul said, you know, I'm free from all men, but I've become the servant of all men. What else does God's grace, what else does God intend for grace to produce in our lives? Look at Titus 2. Titus 2. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice it says first, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's grace that saves. It hath appeared to all men. And then notice verse 12, teaching us. What does grace teach us? This saving grace. Well, it doesn't just teach us that it's faith alone in the finished work of Christ that saves. What it also teaches us is that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see here what God intends for grace to produce in our lives? I mean, this very grace, this grace of God that we teach, it tells us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And ungodliness, as Webster defines it, is a disregard for God and His commandments. The grace of God teaches us not to disregard God's commandments, but to carefully consider them and obey them. And when somebody gets saved, that's the type of transformation that takes place. Before we get saved, we have no concern about this book and what it says. We just do whatever we want. But if you truly get saved, that attitude changes.
Right.
And you begin to carefully consider what God thinks about things. It also says worldly lust, to have carnal desires, to desire eagerly the gratification of the carnal appetite. Again, that's what Webster's dictionary says. Worldly lust. That little book that Tom distributed in our men's Sunday school class, I was reading it. I don't know how many of you other men have been reading through that book, but in one of the chapters, he talks about lust, and lust is just another word for desire. And as we talked even this morning in our class, there are lawful desires and there are unlawful desires. I mean, it's a good thing that God has given to us certain lusts or desires. I mean, just have you ever wondered what life would be like if you never had a desire to eat? And you just had to eat, you know, to stay alive, but you never got hungry? You never got thirsty? I'm sure a lot of us would die. We'd get so busy and we'd work so hard, we'd just fall over dead. Because we'd forget we need to eat. And we'd be like our car when it ran out of gas and we'd just stop. But God has given us a craving for cheeseburgers and french fries so that we will feed our bodies and keep them alive. And he mentioned that in that book. And he also mentioned, you know, the physical attraction. God has given us an attraction, and I could say this a little more specifically, but I want to be a little bit reserved, but he's given us physical desires. Had God not given us those desires, we might not ever engage in procreation. So those desires are good, but what happens is the world and Satan and even we ourselves pervert those desires. And we corrupt those desires and people funnel them in a direction that's unlawful. But those desires, they're good if they're directed in the manner that God prescribes. But here it's talking about worldly lusts. It's talking about unlawful desires. And that could mean a number of things, but I'll not go into that really at the moment. I'll just let the Holy Ghost apply that as He sees fit. If you need some help, Galatians 5:21 gives us the works of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, fornication, drunkenness, adultery, wrath, envy, those types of things. But positively speaking, these passages say instead of going after ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Soberly. You know, the more and more wicked the world gets, especially here in America, and maybe I'm just more keen to it, more sensitive to it after preaching that message a few years back from Romans chapter 13, you know, about how the world just loves to paint the town red, you know, kick off their shoes, put on their flip-flops, live life, throw off restraint, dance and party and have a good time. So I've been sensitive and I've watched and how that's what the world is all about. Eat, drink, and be merry. Dance in the streets. Dance in the rain. Mm-hmm. But God tells us to be sober. Serious-minded. There's a reason why people have poked fun at pious Christians in the past. Because they live very restrained lives. Very controlled lives. That's how we're supposed to live. Soberly. righteously, with which would be in contrast to ungodliness and worldly lusts. How else, again, what else does God intend for grace to produce in our lives? I got a couple more things. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read verse 29, and then we'll kind of back up and look at some of the context. But here in verse 20, well, let me read verse 28 and 29. It says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and then notice this, and hath done despite." He's despised or insulted unto the Spirit of grace. So this individual, the types of individual that's being talked about here is one that hath done despite, he's despised the Spirit of grace. It's interesting that the Scriptures give the Holy Ghost the name, the Spirit of grace, in this passage. And it says that there are some people that have despised him and his work, or the work that he intends to do in their lives. And in what way do they despise it? Well, if we look back at the context, for instance, look at verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And again, I've classified all this under the heading of faithfulness. So, you know, just kind of summarizing what we've looked at thus far, what does God intend for His grace to produce in our lives? He intends for it to produce carefulness. He intends for it to produce righteousness and godliness. And here we see He intends for it to produce faithfulness, that we hold fast the profession of our faith, not denying God or turning away from God. Verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another." We are also to be faithful in helping and provoking others unto good works. Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." We're to be faithful to the house of God, to the assembling of believers. We're to be faithful, according to verse 26, to withstand sinful temptations. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Again, in all these things we can see there should be a spirit of faithfulness amongst those who are saved. And that's what God's grace will produce in our lives if we let it. Carefulness, righteousness, faithfulness. And then look at Jude chapter 4. Jude chapter 4. Here I've simply labeled this one, it will produce in us, or God intends for it to produce in us, the opposite of lasciviousness. This Jude, verse 4. "And there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." In other words, God prophesied of them coming before they ever got here. "Ungodly men." Who are these ungodly men? What do they do? Notice, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know what that means? It means that God does not intend for His grace to produce in our lives lasciviousness. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, what is lasciviousness? Well, there's some other places the word is used in the Bible. In Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says, a man is not made unclean by the things, you know, he eats that come into his mouth, but what proceeds out of his mouth, because what comes out of his mouth originates in the heart. And Jesus lists a number of sins. And one of the sins he lists is lasciviousness. In Galatians chapter 5, in that list of the works of the flesh is found the word lasciviousness. And it's there with words like adultery and fornication and uncleanness. The word is actually translated, the Greek word is translated a couple of other ways in the New Testament, wantonness and filthy. Matter of fact, look at the reference that is translated filthy with me. It's in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. This will give you a very good understanding of what this word means. 2 Peter 2:7. Notice it says, "And delivered just Lot," talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, "vexed with the filthy," there's the same word, "with the filthy conversation," that is conduct, "of the wicked." And we know their type of conduct. Homosexuality, unlawful sexual desires. I mean, the word it has a very general meaning, and it's not always a reference to homosexuality, but that is one of the things that is meant. But what is meant by the word lasciviousness is unlawful sexual desires. The grace of God does not produce that in the life of His people. It produces just the opposite, which we could call holiness. Which means we stay clear of sin, sensual sins, and others as well. You see, as we began this message, we saw how it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul said, "I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain." And how do we receive the grace of God in vain? By not allowing it to produce in our lives what God intends. Well, what does God intend for His grace to produce in our lives? Carefulness, righteousness, godliness, faithfulness. And here we see the opposite of lasciviousness. So let me ask a couple of questions. Has the grace of God, for those of you who are saved, has the grace of God produced these things in your life? If not, then perhaps you have received the grace of God in vain. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced the grace of God. And I'm talking about His saving grace. If you will repent of your sin and trust alone in Jesus Christ to save you, He will. He'll shower you with goodness. But then He'll expect that goodness that He has showered upon you to produce something in your life. Each of the things that we've talked about this morning. So, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now next week we'll kind of get back into Galatians chapter 2 and talk about those who would frustrate the grace of God by making it something other than what it is. But let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for all the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would not receive the grace of God in vain, but that we would allow it to produce in our lives the things that You intend. Lord, help us to be careful. Lord, if we're saved, may we not want to bring reproach upon the name of Christ and the cause of Christ in any way whatsoever. Lord, help us to live righteous lives, to be concerned with godliness, to highly esteem the principles and the precepts of Thy Word, and to attempt to conform our lives and to pattern our lives after its teachings. Lord, might we also learn to be faithful in all our endeavors, faithful to the house of God, faithful to our spouses, faithful at the workplace, faithful, Lord, in what You've called us to do. And Lord, might we also live holy lives, lives that are set apart from lasciviousness. Instead, might we live soberly in this world. Lord, if there's one among us this morning that is not saved, I pray that You'd give them enlightenment, You'd show them who Jesus is and what He's done for them, that they could be born again. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 387, Have Thine Own Way. 387.